this morning, bringing us the first message, Mr. Luis de Andrade.
Good morning, everyone. Full house. I know it's not because I'm speaking. If it was because I'm speaking, it would be half the house. I want to thank Mr. Melizia for his prayer. When I put things together that I'm charged to come and speak before God's people, I always have great concerns. And I think that prayer was directed to assuage some of my anxieties and fears, because it was very specific about things I was concerned about. So thank you, Mr. Melizia, for being an instrument in the hands of the great God who loves us. As I was growing up and becoming more and more aware of things around me, one of the things that made me think about the majesty and power of the great God was the things that I could see even as a young child around me, the things that I could observe that made me wonder, how did this all come about? And from that very early age, I became interested in origins, in matters of origins, and how things got started, and who made it all. Later on, going to Catholic Church, my parents were Catholics, and I became aware in the teachings of the Church about the mysteries, this mystery and that mystery. And God in particular was a big, vast mystery. And not to say that there aren't mysterious things about God, but He has revealed many things about Him. There are things that are important for us to know. And yet in the Catholic Church, everything was a mystery. And I remember looking around as I was maturing into my teen years and thinking, yes, I realize my mind cannot capture and understand everything that surrounds me. But it can't all be a mystery. There got to be some things that we can truly know about God. Later on, I was privileged to come to the United States and study at Ambassador College at the time when Mr. Herbert Armstrong was going over and 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 over about the two trees. And I remember sitting there in that magnificent auditorium and looking around and seeing people roll their eyes when he would start. And roll their eyes even more when he would say, "Brethren, I think some of you don't get it." And clearly, as time has passed, some people didn't get it. At least not at the time. The seed is planted and we know that God has a time frame for everyone. But that brought to clear focus my interest in matters of origins and how everything came about. How was all this done? Now, I will not go into paleontology and all those other things. However, in origins, there are many things that we can tackle, that we can address. And one of the things that I thought would be important to address in the matter of beginnings is something that is found in Scripture, that is undeniable, and that goes along with the command that God gave us through the Apostle Peter to have a reason for the hope that is within us. Truly, of all the faiths out there, all the religions, if we can put it that way, Christianity is, in my opinion, the only one that is truly reasonable. And therefore, there are reasons that we can give to people for the faith that we have that go beyond the fact that I believe. Well, yeah, you believe that, I believe this, I don't believe what you believe. There are many things that can be presented to people, and what I have to share with you today are some of those things that may make people reason outside the scope of religion, just looking at evidence. God tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is useful, it is profitable for doctrine, in other words, right teaching, for reproof, for correcting us both in behavior and ways of thinking, where behavior always originates, for correction on a particular course that we are going. We see the planes up in the air, and we've felt that, particularly if we fly certain distances. We're in midstream somewhere, they make a small adjustment, that one extra degree to the right or to the left, to make sure that they, in fact, still heading to the airport at which they are aiming. And for instruction, guidance, knowledge, in righteousness. Righteousness being defined by King David in the Psalms, all your commandments are righteousness. They are the instructions for living life in a way that will please God and living life in a way that is in fact right. For years, 7 years ago, I had the opportunity to address you with a portion of what I'm sharing with you again today, and I had to expand on it because for years I have seen the attacks on God's word increase and deepen and broaden such that today the attacks are vicious. And the attacks on people who believe the inspiration of the scriptures, that believe that in fact what God says here is true and is factual and is reliable and is authoritative, are also mounting. We see it throughout the world. We see it even in this, according to President Obama, formerly Christian nation. I will paraphrase slightly what Christ had to say in Matthew 5:18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the latest or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the Torah, the law, addressing specifically the five books of Moses, until everything is accomplished. People out there do not believe this in any way, shape, or form. And they will twist it to mean things that it does not. But do we believe his words fully? Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the Torah until everything is accomplished. And the question would be, parenthetically, what if it really is true? What are the implications of this being true for our lives daily, for our future? Ivan Nikolaevich Panin was a Russian immigrant, fell in disfavor because of criticism with his government in his native Russia, was banished, immigrated first to Germany and then to the United States, where he graduated from Harvard with a master in literary criticism and delivered outstanding lectures at the end of the 19th century throughout the country. He was highly recognized as both an agnostic and a nihilist. And so when he converted to Christianity, this was a shock. This was a surprise. This was something that really threw people, as we say today, for a curve. Being the literary critic, he examined, again, with his increased knowledge from his master's degree, the scriptures. And one thing that called his attention immediately was the first verse in the first chapter of John, where he read in the Greek, because he addressed things from the original languages. He wasn't content to just deal with English translations. And he found it, and he looked at it, and something caught his eye as a critic and as a mathematician to boot, that he found an unusual way of expressing things. Because it reads, and the word, logos, was with God, theos, the God, and the word was God. And realized, how come there's an article, the God, but there's no article before God the second time? And so he started his task. He was huge, he realized it, he sort of captured it, and he started writing parallel passages to see if there was a pattern to these article, no article. And he found really striking mathematical patterns that he couldn't explain by just, well, it just happens to be there. And so undaunted, he spent the next 50 years of his life, laboring continuously, sometimes up to 20 hours a day, sometimes impacting his health in a negative way because he was, we would say today, obsessed with what he was finding. And that led to his conversion because he had no natural explanation, no human, no philosophical explanation that could account for what he was finding mathematically in the scriptures. One of his major works, and you may make reference to it if you wish. I intend to purchase it just because what I am finding is insufficient in terms of my personal satisfaction. It's called The Inspiration of the Hebrew Scriptures Scientifically Demonstrated, Ivan Panin. Now, he dealt with things in a raw form. In other words, he found these mathematical patterns and he didn't ascribe meaning to them. He just found them, noted them. At the end of his life, he had written 40,000 handwritten pages of mathematical constructs that he found in scriptures, which is, to me, it just baffles me. It's huge. It's incredible. 40,000 handwritten pages. Imagine that. All about numbers in the scriptures, things that could not be explained naturally, that to him gave credence to the fact that God, in fact, was deeply involved in the construction of this book. We find, in particular, he addressed the number 7. And the number 7, of course, appears repeatedly in the scriptures as a symbol of divine perfection. We start in Genesis, and the first chapter details the first 6 days of creation, and then, at the beginning of the second chapter, God rested on the seventh day. And on that seventh day, everything that had intended to be created physically was created, was set in motion with the laws of biology, the laws of physics, so that the creation would continue to move along, guided by him, but certainly with the patterns and principles and laws that he had established. So it starts there, 7 days of creation. And of course we go to the other end of the spectrum, and that in Revelation we find many patterns as well. The number 7 is very prevalent throughout Scripture. In Revelation we have 7 trumpets, 7 churches, 7 messages to the 7 churches. It appears 287 times in the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, 287 is a multiple of 7. Gives you 41. The 7th appears 98 times. This is also a multiple of 7. You divide by 14, you get 7. Sevenfold appears 7 times, while 70 appears 56 times. That's 8 times 7. And so it goes. These patterns just continue. Some people would say ad nauseum, and anybody who will spend 40 years at 20 hours, up to 20 hours per day, would think be tired of it. He was not. He was totally absorbed, fascinated by the impossibility of these things showing up in a book like this without divine guidance, without supernatural intervention. We don't have the time to explore all that, but today I'd like to at least address Genesis 1:1. In his research, Mr. Panin found 30 patterns of 7 in Genesis 1:1. In the New King James, it reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, I've got to understand that Hebrew, unlike Arabic, a related language, is an alphanumeric language. The Arabs came up with the digits that we use today, 0 through 9, which is the basis for all the math that we do. In Hebrew, there were no numbers. The letters served as letters to construct words, but also as numbers, each letter having a numeric value from 0 to 10 or from 1 to 10, and then by tens and then by hundreds until the alphabet was finished. And therefore, not only does each letter have a numerical value, but each word of one or more letters also has a numeric value, and we can find out what the value is. And he set about doing this, and as I said, found 30 patterns in there of sevens that are fascinating. We won't cover them all, but we'll address it. It starts with the fact that in English we have 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but in Hebrew, that's not the case. In Hebrew, it starts by being simply 7 words. Breshit bara Elohim et hashamayim. Ve'et aretz. Beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. So seven words. The number of letters in this sentence is 28, which is, of course, a multiple of seven. The first three Hebrew words, translated in the beginning, God created, Breshit bara Elohim, have 14 letters, which is a multiple of seven. The last four Hebrew words, the heavens and the earth, Et Hashamayim ve'et Ha'aretz, have 14 letters. That is also a multiple of seven. The fourth plus the fifth word have seven letters. The sixth plus the seventh word have seven letters. The three key substantive words in this sentence, God, heaven, and earth, have 14 letters, a multiple of seven. The number of letters in the four remaining words, once we take these key words, is also 14, another multiple of seven. The Hebrew numeric value of the first, middle, and last letters in this sentence is 133, 7 times 19. The Hebrew numeric value of the first and the last letters of all seven words is 1393, or 7 times 199. The middle word is the shortest with two letters, but combined with either the prior or the following word also totals seven letters. For this to happen, brethren, we would suggest, but based on what Christ said in Matthew, that every stroke and smallest letter is of consequence. You take any one of those out, this entire pattern is destroyed. And yet it's all there. And there are 19 more patterns. So we realize that Moses was the scribe, but Moses was not the author. Moses could not have come up with this. And the reason I say that is because mathematicians have tried to recreate this using super-fast computers, and they have not been able to create anything like this. Not using Hebrew, not using words translated into Hebrew, not using English and ascribing values to English letters and having a vocabulary today of over 750,000 words available as opposed to the 4,200 words of Biblical Hebrew. They have not been able to create a sentence that duplicates what is seen in Genesis 1:1. And of course, at the other end, as mentioned originally, in the book of Revelation, there are over 50 mentions of seven. So it starts on Genesis 1:1, and all the way through Revelation to the end, seven is still prevalent. There are 21 Old Testament writers whose names appear in the Bible. That's three times seven. The numerical value of their names is also divisible by seven. Of these 21, seven are named in the New Testament. Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. The numeric values of these names is 1554, or 7 times 222. King David's name is found 1,134 times. That's 162 times 7. Seven also appears in nature. You would think the God that inspired a book like this and created the universe would imprint that pattern, the pattern with which he started Genesis 1, in nature. Didn't have to be so, but it would be logical to expect that to happen. And so you look, for instance, at his prime work of creation, the human being, and the gestation period for human beings is on average 40 weeks, 280 days. Which is a multiple of seven. Every 7 years, most of our cells get replaced. And we are made primarily of 14 elements from the dust of the ground, with a host of all kinds of microelements added in, which are essential for many of the biochemical reactions that we have, but there it is. And in quite a few animals, actually, the incubation period is also divisible by 7. Sometimes not the exact incubation period, because there are variations even in the human beings, but the averages end up, in the average there's a multiple of 7. I remember my mom showing me how to grow chickens, and I was fascinated by this. I was 7 years old, and I thought, a chicken comes out of an egg? How does a chicken come out of an egg? So next time there was a chicken that went into that particular fever that they carry on for a while that makes the body warmer and they then incubate eggs, she showed me, she got some eggs, she put them under the chicken, she covered the chicken, and I said, how long? And she says, 21 days. Oh, 21 days. Okay. So 21 days every day, we fed the chicken, we put it back, we fed the chicken, we put it back, and 21 days later she says, look, there's one already cracked. I said, what's cracking it? The little bird growing inside. Oh, there's a bird growing inside the chicken. Yes, inside the egg. There you go. Yeah, it's growing. And then it cracked some more, and then here comes the beak, and then another one is cracking, another one is cracking. Total, I don't remember, 14, 16, 17 eggs. Two were bad, rotted, and the others had little chicks, and I was totally fascinated. Wow, little chicks from eggs. I said, and these grow, and they become like the chickens. Yeah, they become just like the chicken. Wow. There it is. The light, of course, of the sun has 7 colors in its spectrum, the visible spectrum. In music, Dr. Orth is here. Mrs. Tuck, we have 7 notes. We make all music, all the beautiful symphonies, all the racket of rock and roll. 7 notes. Beautiful or scary, 7 notes. That's all we get. And with that, we make all music. Now, there is, on the other hand, another beginning, one that we may want to consider. Because God didn't leave us with just these incredible patterns in Genesis. And by the way, there are patterns about the number 11 as well, and 12, and 9. You would say it's inexhaustible. I mean, the man spent the better part of his life computing things up to 20 hours a day. He found an amazing array of such patterns. But just to entertain us, to give us a glimpse of how his mind works, you got to realize, first there was Babel, right? In Babylon. And God there confused, quote-unquote, the languages. Gave mankind a new set of languages. We don't know if Hebrew was the original and continued, or if it was one that came up in there. Either way, when Moses wrote in Hebrew, those patterns were set. Greek is also one of the major languages that we believe came from that Babylonian time, when God intervened. And interestingly enough, of course, the New Testament is primarily written in Greek. There are some who believe that portions of it were originally written in Aramaic, and then translated. There may be some evidence for that. But what is interesting is that in Genesis 1 we have that beginning. In Matthew 1 we have a totally different beginning. I'd like to give you a challenge. For the next 6 months, feel free to devise a genealogy. It can be totally fictitious. Doesn't have to refer to any person that you know, any event that you know, anyone in history about whom you heard. Can be totally invented. Construct a genealogy. These are the requirements. The number of words must be evenly divisible by 7. The number of letters must also be evenly divisible by 7. The number of vowels and the number of consonants must be divisible by 7. Additionally, the number of nouns shall be divisible by 7. Only 7 words shall not be nouns. The number of names shall be divisible by 7. Only 7 other kinds of nouns are permitted. The number of male names shall be divisible by 7. The number of generations shall be divisible by 7. Those are not all the requirements, but you can be entertained by that. If you need some more, please let me know. I'll be happy to furnish others. However, if after 6 months you decide, you know, I tried it, gave it my best shot, really couldn't build anything like that. That's okay. Somebody already created one just for our learning. Let me give you a few of these patterns, which show up in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And so on, it continues. And this is what we find. Actually, Mr. Pannon was kind enough to spend his life finding that, in fact, the number of words which are nouns is exactly 56. We're talking about Greek, or 7 times 8. The Greek word the occurs most infrequently in the passage, exactly 56 times. Again, 7 times 8. The number of different forms in which the article the occurs is exactly 7. There are two main sections in this passage, verses 1 through 11 and 12 through 17. In the first main section, the number of Greek vocabulary words used is 49, or 7 times 7. Of these 49 words, the number of those beginning with a vowel is 28, 7 times 4. The number of words beginning with a consonant is 21, 7 times 3. The total number of letters in these 49 words is exactly 266, or 7 times 38, exactly. The number of consonants is 126, or 7 times 18. Of these 49 words, the number of words which occur more than once is 35, or 7 times 5. The number of words occurring only once is 14, 7 times 2. The number of words which occur only in one form is 42, or 7 times 6, and so on, and so on, and so on. Do we really think this happened by chance, brethren? Is it beginning to really dawn on us that mathematically, as it's being shown, the only way this is possible is when every letter is accounted for? And so when we talk about plenary inspiration of the scriptures, and it is a mystery, how is it that Isaiah writes with a specific vocabulary that is appropriate to his time and culture, which is different from the vocabulary that Malachi uses, which is different from what we find in Job or in Exodus? And yet these patterns continue all throughout the scriptures. One thing I would like to talk about at some point in time in the future is the mystery of ELS. Equally distributed letters in the scriptures where patterns are repeated. I'll give you one just for your curiosity. In Genesis 1, one of the names of God begins. I won't tell you the verse. You can look it up. If not, next time I speak, if I get to speak about that, you'll find out. But one of the names of God shows up in Genesis 1. The first letter begins there. And after that, for 50 entire chapters of Genesis, the next letter of the name of God shows up at 23 spaces. 23 letters later, the next one. 23 letters later, the next one. 23 letters later, the next one. For 50 entire chapters. How do you do that without making the surface text that we're reading sound weird, strange at some point in time because someone is trying to make it fit? It's there. And there's a whole lot of research that's been done in that. Today, with the use of computers, it's much easier to find such patterns, and there's an incredible number of patterns, including the chapter of the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. There's a section there that begins in the middle of one chapter and ends in the middle of the other, where all the major events, personalities that show up in the Gospels as being part of Christ's life, including his name and some of the things that he did, the relatives, are all spaced out, starting from that passage going backwards and going forwards. It's a fascinating, impossible thing to put together, frankly. And so when we believe that God, in fact, inspired the scriptures, in spite of clearly seeing free will in the fact that people use different vocabulary throughout these 1600 years in which the scriptures were written, we find that there are patterns that I would say are impossible to put together just by human minds. Even if all the writers had been contemporary and had all gotten together and were mathematicians of the highest order, as they were trying to write this, they would not have been able to put patterns like this together. It's just virtually impossible. And so we have some reason to have a belief that, in fact, God inspired the scriptures, that they are true, that this is the Word of God. And in spite of problems with translations, as originally inspired in the Greek, in the Hebrew, and a few chapters in Aramaic, every word that God inspired there is true. Otherwise, Christ would not have quoted from Deuteronomy and tell us that man shall live by every word. Not by general concepts, not by potential principles, but by every word. Genesis 1:1 through the last chapter in Revelation 22. Every word is applicable to our lives. Every word has value. Every word can contribute to the changes we must make in life in order to be where God expects us to be, where He is directing us to be. I thought about what has happened in my life in the last 7 years since I first started addressing this subject. And my life, as perhaps some of you closer to my age may think similarly, it is in some ways a mystery. You know, why have I gone through this and that and the other? But I start looking back in light of what is in here, in this book, and I realize that God, in fact, I think it was Einstein said, does not play dice with the universe, does not play dice with our lives. When He tells us that even the hairs in our heads are numbered, that should give us a hint that everything in our lives is very important. To me personally, I've said it before, I don't really care if I have 30,253 left or less or more, or each day I lose one or some regrow. It matters not at all to me, but apparently to God it matters, because the project in which He is involved of creating members for His eternal family is so vast, so important, that nothing can be left to chance. Yes, chance and circumstance come to every man. However, it comes only as God either directs it or allows it. The context of creation of the universe, the context of what we see with microscopes and what physics is discovering, is such that we cannot come to think that any of these things are in fact left to chance. I think it was Mr. Karamijin who first introduced me to The Privileged Planet, a fascinating book that tells you, no, things are not really that much left to chance. God was not playing the lottery with the universe when He created it. He created a plan, He established the plan, and He tells us clearly that my word, which goes out, will accomplish everything it is sent to do, and will not return to me empty. In other words, whatever He has determined will happen, will happen. And sure enough, it appears that some of us, because of the freedom that we have, may choose not to go along with what God wants, and He will allow it. But generally speaking, when He says something is going to happen, He will make it happen. If we don't cooperate, as Christ said, from these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham, and from that perspective, for his family as well. So, I would suggest our cooperation would both be appreciated, and it is indispensable, otherwise we'll find ourselves where we don't want to find ourselves. So all these things were created by Him, for Him, and for the family. And they were created in such a way that we can clearly see, both in nature and in the scriptures, that God was deeply involved in every detail, in the smallest of details. And we could, in that sense, paraphrase Genesis 1:1, knowing what doctrinally is taught in the scriptures, because of the things that are first, God's family, because of the first of the first fruits, Jesus Christ, because of the first fruits, God created the heaven and the earth. It is sobering to think that the universe was created and came into existence because before creation started, God already loved Christ and loved us because he could foresee into the future billions of human beings that would live and had the potential to enter his family and with whom he was going to work intimately because he was going to pay a terribly high price for each one of us, in order to assure that as long as we wanted to take on that impossible mission, that we would be in his family. And so nothing could be left to chance in the way we think of chance, totally at the whims of the wind. While he allows certain things to come into our lives, or directs certain things to come into our lives, everything has to fit according to the plan that he has for every one of us. And so he purposed to create this family, he created the environment for it, and he gave us a book that reassures us that he is deeply involved in our lives personally. If he put this much effort, this much detail, this much impossible for humans to build information into this book. All of that and more can be derived starting with one of the books that is the most attacked, the most denigrated in the entirety of scriptures, which is the book of Genesis. And it starts with those first beautiful seven words. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Breshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, because of his love for his family, God created the heavens and the earth.